Turn with me, please, tonight, if you would, back to the book of Colossians. We pick up there tonight in chapter 2. Our text that we'll examine more closely tonight is chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. So while we turn there, let's remind ourselves of where we are tonight in Paul's letter. And to do that, just a quick review from last week as we examined the latter verses of chapter 1, where Paul addresses us and gives us a great primer, a great teaching, if you will, to the ministry of the gospel of Christ and the role of a minister, which Paul so beautifully puts before us, and the sacrifice that is required, a sacrifice that is of love. Though it is labor, it is a labor of love. And what I want to call your attention to is the continuation that we have from that last passage we examined last week into the one we address tonight. In so doing, we can see a continuation of Paul's thought when he says, to this end, in verse 29 of chapter 1, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. For, notice how he begins, for I want you. So Paul has described to them what it is to live the life, the sacrifice, the service of a minister. And he says, I do these things, for I want you to know. I want you to know what? Let's look chapter 2, verse 1. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. The message here, of course, is from the very beginning, is the stressing of Paul's love for this church. Now, it makes it that much more interesting in the fact that Paul points out that this is a church that he has yet to lay eyes on. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We've already pointed out that Paul wasn't personally involved in the establishment of this church. Epaphras and Philemon are the two names associated with it at leadership, whom we obviously can trace back to Paul's time elsewhere. But when he says this, there is something that is conveyed, and that is that he has a great agony. Now, the words in my New King James translation says conflict. But the word that is being used here that may say conflict or may say struggle, depending on what you're looking at, is actually the same word used in the previous chapter, that is the Greek word agon, which is from where we get the word agony. So it still is a word describing Paul agonizing over those in Colossae and those in Laodicea for the same reason. Especially because he has not been with them there personally. So Paul's giving us a description of both his concern, his love, and his compassion for this church. Now, that's going to be key tonight for our understanding of the text that's being taught. And that is the love for the church. Now, when I say love for the church, I'm not talking about the institution. I'm talking about the organism. I'm talking about the people, the body of Christ. And that is one of the things that Paul is stressing to the church at Colossae, because he knows that as a result of the love of God in their hearts, the key to their being steadfast, to their withstanding the threat and the attack that is coming against the church, one of the great needs will be, as a result of the love of God, their love for one another. So the aspects of that is being played out in this text tonight, and it comes from the Apostle Paul, who's shown us clearly, repeatedly in his writing, the desire and the love that he has, just how personally he takes into every congregation, even those that he may not have been personally a part of their establishment. For instance, let me give you a couple of verses from Paul's letter in 2 Corinthians. In chapter 3 and verse 2, he says, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men." 6, verse 11, same letter. "O Corinthians, We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. Chapter 12, verse 15. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for your souls, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now, you notice a situation here that Paul implies with that verse very clearly. He says, I love you, even though the more abundantly I love you, the less I am loved. Now, Paul gives you an implication that is going to be clear in our text tonight, that the love that we have for one another cannot be based solely on the reciprocation that we get in return. It has to be something based on a greater priority in our lives and a greater need. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Thus, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7, the same apostle Paul gives us the answer to his love. Because regardless of how you feel about me at this moment, as a brother and sister in Christ, I love you because we are all fellow partakers of what? Of the grace of God. What is the definition of grace? Unmerited favor. So nobody's got bragging rights here. Everyone is the recipients of the merciful grace of God. Therefore, we love one another because He loved us. Now, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 21. John writes in his epistle, and this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God, now I want you to notice the wording here, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Now, this idea of love is sometimes entangling for us. I've had through the course of the years different people who are, I think, somewhat at odds with other believers, and they do not like this definition of the love that a Christian should have one to another. Now, I don't mean to take the passion out of it. I don't mean to take the affection out of it. But this is a love of the will. This is not a love based on what you and I have in common. This is not a love based on the fact you look like me. Lord bless you. This is not a love that is based on the fact that we have the same background, the same ethnic heritage, any of those factors. Here we have in John that he says that we are loving them because of our love for God, and it is not an option. It is a command. Now, that is the love that Paul would teach is the love that helps us endure persecution and the trials of our life. We underestimate this tremendously if we're not careful. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul writes to Timothy and says, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Now, when Paul makes that statement to Timothy, he says, I endure all things for the sake of the elect. So, Paul says, I am willing to endure hardship. I am willing to endure mockery, ridicule, persecution, trial, prison, and death. And I do it for the sake of the elect. Now, for the sake of the elect is a far-reaching phrase here. It's not just Paul's contemporaries. We sit here tonight reading one of Paul's epistles, a part of the canon of Scripture, the holy Word of God. We find ourselves examining the relationship between the Apostle Paul and the churches. Now, you know that this is thousands of years later, right? How much did Paul understand the footprint of eternity that would be a part of the Word of God that we read tonight? I cannot say. But when he says, I am doing this for the purpose of the elect, he's talking about not only those around him, but those still to come. Now, that makes it more important than what's happening to us right now. We sometimes measure our life in Christ, suggesting that it either makes no difference at all, or it makes little difference within the circle or within the pond of our life if we want to discuss ripples. But the fact of the matter is, we absolutely underestimate and cut short what God can do with our pitiful selves in this short life that we have on earth. So Paul says, I endure this all for the elect. And by the way, if I ask Paul who the elect are, what's he going to tell me? He has no idea. I believe Paul, as we do, addresses everyone as those who are the elect of God, not knowing any different till God proves it such. When he addresses the congregation, he says, brothers and sisters in Christ. He doesn't say, brethren and those I'm not so sure about. No. Those who claim to be, those who are found to be within the congregation, he will address them. He'll preach the same gospel to them. He'll preach the same compelling command of discipleship to them. And trust God to take care of the rest. Now, when we examine in chapter 2, picking up in verse 1, again, I wanted to take us from verse 1 to verse 2. So he has already expressed his love for them. He has expressed his concern for them, his agony for them. And then in verse 2, he says this, that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul wanted them to be strong in heart. Now, I realize that the verse says, or the word here, is encouraged. But that same word, parakaleo, which can be translated as well as comforted, is also a means by which in the translation could be utilized synonym-wise with the word strengthened. Now, I believe it fits in this context because it's the Colossians who need to be strengthened to withstand the attack of the Gnostics. So if their heart is to be strengthened, that's what we need to talk about, and we need to ask ourselves exactly how is that accomplished. Well, the first thing we need to know is, what is that Paul refers to when he says their heart? In our culture, we have a tendency that when anyone talks about the affairs of the heart, we automatically think emotionally. We think about passion. We think about compassion. But when the Scripture refers to the idea of the principle of the heart, that's not what it's thinking about. It is talking about the inner person. It is talking about the mind. It is the mind and the thoughts and that which we dwell on. This is what he speaks about. And we see the scriptural proof of it when it continually tells us in this association with the heart and what it has to do with the thinking part, with the consideration part of our lives. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 23, an obscure verse except for a very important part of it, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know, listen to this part, that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give each one of you according to your works. Now, in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, we realize what a battleground the heart is and what a divine work is required. Because the prophet writes here that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, when you start thinking about that which is deceitful, that which is crooked, who can know it? It's not this thing. It's not your emotions. It's that which drives your emotions. And thus we need to remind ourselves and understand the principle at work here is that our emotions respond to what goes on in the heart based on what the mind perceives, meaning they are inseparably linked together, and your emotional response is based on how well and what you are programmed with in your mind and your heart, and that varies, doesn't it? For instance, notice what the psalmist said in Psalm 53 and verse 1. He says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And he says, they are corrupt and have done abominable iniquity. There is none who does good. Now, when the psalmist says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God, well, if he said it, he has said it in his mind. And if he has said it in his mind that there is no God, the Bible describes him as a fool. And what he's really saying is, this is a man whom God does not know yet and certainly does not know God. He does not know God at all. Otherwise, he would say no such thing. And by virtue of the fact that he has said such a thing, then the psalmist renders him condemned in his sin as he exists. And it says he has committed abominable sin and iniquity. Now, when he makes those statements, he places great emphasis on the fact that shows us the principle in God's Word that says, when you are an unbeliever, you are in your existence an enemy of God. An enemy of God. So you hate the true God. Now those are strong words. People will walk around and they'll say, oh no, I believe that God exists. I believe in that. Not the God of the Bible. If you believe the God of the Bible exists, then that means God has made himself known to you, bringing forward conviction to the point of surrender and service and following as a believer. The Scripture describes someone who claims to believe in a God or God, one who does not know the true one and living God, at this point ascribes himself to a God of his own imagination. A caricature, if you will, of God. Now, an example of this. This past week, I was reading an article that reflected a survey that was done recently, and a very exhaustive one, apparently, over the youth of our world today. And it examined the views of teens about Jesus. Now, there was a striking contradiction here. On one hand, it said it was encouraging that a half or more of the teens that were surveyed had a positive view of Jesus. Thought of Him in love, peaceful, things of this nature, and those are all characteristics of Christ, sure enough. But the problem is, of those more than half who had a positive view of Christ, less than a third actually read the Scriptures. Less than a third. Less than a third even made a claim of a relationship with Christ. Less than a third had any affection for the church and did not attend. So what conclusion do we draw? The Jesus they felt so good about was a caricature of Jesus. It was an image of Jesus, one that they would well receive. The idea of love and peaceful and even noble acts without any measure of accountability, without any acknowledgement of their own sin and their desperate need of a Savior. It's truly the other half, and that's the part that they're not reading about in Scripture. So on one hand, yes, I suppose we can find some encouragement that the name Jesus evokes a positive image in them, but the bad news is it's not a saving image of Christ. It's not a true biblical image of Christ based on everything we're hearing. Because if it was seeking into Him, and I pray that it continues to work in that regard. But the problem was they found the numbers, especially in the U.S., where church attendance was absolutely easy, encouraged, and still, though we find ourselves in a post-Christian era, if you will, still a common practice that was known, and yet they had no interest in it. They had no desire to be a part of the church at all. So, when we think of this idea of what it means in our heart, what it means to know God, what it means to have God's presence here, and to have our heart strengthened, then it begins with an absolute obvious answer, and that is salvation, true conversion, a true following of Christ. And from that point, because it's a result of the Holy Spirit's ministry and indwelling within us, now comes the part where our heart is strengthened based on what we fill our mind and heart with. Now, the answer to that is biblical truth. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23. The writer says, "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Now, what Proverbs just said is that you need to guard your heart and mind and that which it dwells on. Because it is out of this heart and mind we're going to know and how we're going to act with regard to the things that occur to us in life. For instance, excuse me, Psalm 26 in verse 2. The Scripture says, "Examine me, O Lord, and prove me." Notice what he says, "Try my mind and my heart." The psalmist knows how important it is that everything springs from this. Psalm 139 in verse 23, familiar passage. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." All right? So when we come to the Heavenly Father in prayer or otherwise, isn't it amazing to know that for some of us that we are reluctant to truly confess to God what we are feeling, what we are thinking in our hearts and our minds? You do understand the irony of that, right? The Lord already knows what's been going on in your mind. You need to confess it, but it's not because God doesn't know about it. So the idea of confession and seeking out to God, saying, "Search me," is a phrase to know that I need to be searched, I need to be evaluated, I need to guard my heart. And then he asks that, "See if there's, and make certain there's no wicked way in me." When he uses that word "wicked way" and then asks God to lead him, in the path of everlasting life, if you will, what's the difference in a believer's life of a wicked way or not? I would like to suggest that for the believer, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is not that you're not capable of being tempted and committing sin, but what should not be present in the heart and the mind of a believer is a desire to do that which is wicked. Our conscience should be elevated to the point. Now, once before God, we are in the sea of wickedness and depravity with the rest of the world. We know no better. But we have more than a conscience in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit in Christ. We have the command of God's Word in Christ. So it is an absolute troubling idea that we would search, or God would search our heart and find a wicked way. And instead, he said, please lead me in the way everlasting. Lastly, I want to show you a passage, not in your notes, but in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 34. It is, when we examine this passage, it is very blunt. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? Notice this, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. Well, here do we have to put into perspective, what does it mean when it says a good man? A good man, of course, in this case, is not a good man. Good meaning that he is perfect or is without sin. But the implication here would be one who has received, who has been imparted to that which God brings to us that is good, and therefore becomes the driving force for the rest of his life. This is what he desires to do. Now, all of this, Paul is building a case for the fact that the Colossians need to strengthen their heart and mind by that which they learn, by that which they know, and that which they stick to. Now, can I toss in one reminder here that we might escape our attention or we might not think about enough? The Colossians did not have this. The Colossians did not have a hardback, nor leather-bound, nor artificially bound Bible on the coffee table at home. If they were fortunate, they had a scroll, parchment of the Old Testament, and for the churches that Paul is ministering to, they are receiving letters from the Apostle Paul, as we're reading tonight, with command and instruction. So lest we think, surely the Colossians ought to be, you know, ought to be buffered up here, ought to be strengthened with what we have in the Scripture. Why, if they'll just read such and such and such, they're getting it hand to mouth from the Apostle Paul. So imagine the daunting task for them to be strengthened in their heart. Now, Paul writes in the book of Ephesians, his desire for the church at Ephesus and for all the churches with regard to the strengthening of their heart. Listen to the description. Picking up verse 16 of chapter 3, he says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Notice the inseparable notion here. Strengthened with might through the Spirit in the inner man, dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love, we'll see that word rooted again, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Now, when he presents that notion, the idea of being filled, the idea of experiencing the fullness of Christ, the implication is this. There are those who teach a doctrine of an idea of having an outstanding or an elevation in our relationship with Christ through some anointing, an extra anointing of the Spirit. But the Bible describes here the idea that you and I can experience a greater fullness, a greater love of Christ. What does that mean? Do we get to dip in the well and get a second cup full? No. The idea is that which God has equipped us can be strengthened. You have muscles. I mean it, you do. Some of you are questioning that, but you do. You have muscles in your body and they can be strengthened. They can be strengthened. They already exist. It's a matter of developing and strengthening them. That which God has given us through His Son, Jesus Christ, already exists. The problem is, and the danger is when you've got a church that is made up of too many 90-pound weaklings in Christ. To be saved is one thing. To be strengthened in Christ, to be exercised in the knowledge of Christ or the knowledge of His Word is that which helps you withstand the attack of Satan. Now, when we understand those terms, we now come to understand what makes the church so vulnerable today. If there is not a practice in the pulpit of preaching and teaching and exposing God's people to God's Word, not only trying to explain it, but to apply it to our lives so that we would be strengthened and might experience a greater fullness of our knowledge of Christ, then the church remains weak. It remains vulnerable. And therefore, the attack that comes in it, either emotional or either doctrinal, it doesn't matter. It has the greater capacity to tear it apart because the people that are there are... Have you ever seen a predator attack a group of animals? What do? They look for the one who's weaker and slower, or they take out the very calf that might be present, the youngest one, the most inexperienced one, the weakest one. So we see the same thing in Satan and all that comes against the church. So what's the defense? The defense is the church growing and strengthening itself. And that's what Paul is speaking to the Colossians about. In the beginning of his letter, he's already told them what they possess, what they have, what they know is sufficient. And he says, now I want you to put it on display. I want you to put it in application. Let's go back to verse 2 again. After he says the hearts may be encouraged, he then says being knit together in love. Being knit together in love and attaining all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ. So the next phrase is to be knit together in love. What is Paul saying? In reality, he's telling them that I want you to know unity in love. Being knit together is the very idea of being joined together and the idea of literally being sewn together, wrapped together, entangled together, the point being that as you are so, you are stronger. When you are knit together in love, you become a stronger force for Christ. Now, I'm not saying that you yourself become all that there is, but you are utilizing that which Christ is giving you to be a better, if you will, more stronger, more sounder group. Our love that he speaks of is the balance to this strong heart that Paul speaks about. So in order to understand that, let's look at another passage that Paul writes regarding this love. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Now, contrast that with the writing of John in his epistle, where he speaks about the love of God, and he says that that love is to be expressed by your actions or by your deeds. Thank you, brother. And I'll take that hand off. So when we think in those terms of expressing that love, 1 John speaks about the fact of how that we say that we love or even possess the love of God, and yet we observe somebody who is suffering. We observe somebody who's naked. We observe somebody who's hungry, and we're not willing to give to them. But now Paul says, that's true, there may be the act of love, but he said, that in of itself is not love. He's saying that you can do all these things and still not have love. Two things. One, there's a suggestion here as to whether you're a believer at all. Secondly, if you do possess the love of God, then you desire to do it based out of that love more than anything else. Now, That puts at question our motives as to how and why we love one another. So this idea of the love of God goes back to, again, what we suggested as being a love of the will. A love of the will. So when we think of it in those terms, when Paul is addressing us that we need this love to balance that strong heart, It means that there is a need, obviously, for you and I to know truth. We are to fill our mind and our heart with it. But then there's a need to act on that truth. For the believer, that brings itself down to the idea of, one, we know that we are to love the brethren first and foremost. We are to meet one another's needs. We are to sacrifice for one another. We are to be there for one another. Now, in order to do that, there has to be a mutual agreement. We have to be knitted in love together. Paul said in Ephesians, subject yourselves one to another. So the basis of a church is one where everybody looks to one another and says, I'm here for you, and I am trusting and knowing that you're here for me. We're here to laugh together, cry together. We're here to work together. We're here to serve one another. Now, when we compare this to the direction of Christ in John chapter 17 and verse 20, Christ said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now, there's no greater understanding of a love that is based on our will than the command of God of why we show that love. In John chapter 17, Jesus said, we are to love and love one another as He has loved us. So, Jesus said there's a twofold work. Number one, they will know. Christ said that they will know, Father, that you have sent me. Number one. Number two is that they will know that I are one of the Lord's disciples. In John chapter 13 and verse 34 and verse 35, there's an implication here that we don't always take into effect. He said, love one another as I have loved you. Love one another, and for what reason? So that they will know that you are my disciples. Now, can we flip that for a moment? Does it not suggest that if you're not loving one another, that one could accuse you of not being a disciple of Christ? We see the positive, but do we consider the negative? And there is much today with regard to that negative. There are people who accuse the church of being unloving. They presume that it is only a place of judgmental and judgmentalism. And in some cases, that stereotype sticks. But if the church is doing what it ought to do, then they ought to see both a standard of truth, a conviction to follow Christ according to His Word, and they should also see the compassion that we have for one another as we all strive to do it. Because remember, what did Paul say? We're all partakers of grace, God's unmerited favor. We're all on the same journey. We're all going to the same destination. And we're all supposed to be doing that according to His direction. Remember the psalmist? Check for the wicked way, lead me in the way everlasting. Right? So, Jesus directed the same thing in His prayer, and what will be the key for making this happen? Well, there's one thing we know that is a necessity, that is the most difficult thing that we have to go after, and that is humility. Because humility is the key that opens the door to both love and unity. Let's look at a couple of examples from Paul's writing again. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27, he writes, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you, or am absent," he says, "I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." That is unity. In chapter 2, he says, "Fulfill my joy, being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." So, humility. The idea of having and being of one mind with one purpose, with one goal and one idea, that the furtherance of the gospel, that of growing in our faith, in our trust, in our strength, in our heart and our mind with Christ. And that means that you have to humble yourself. I have to humble myself. In fact, I use the word humiliate myself to recognize that it's not only not about me, I'm not the most important person in the room, and I shouldn't be the most neediest person in the room. Amen? If I'm the neediest person, then what's happened? I have lost my focus on everyone else, and I have come to focus on myself in the mirror. When somebody speaks about, and we all can fall into this trap, when somebody speaks about what they get or don't get out of the worship service, that may be a factor. But equally so, more so maybe, what did I give to the worship service this morning? Did I pray for all those involved? Did I pray for the pastor before he stepped before me and shared that message? Did I pray for the person that was leading the music? Did I pray for those who are helping to make this thing happen? And even more importantly, did I pray that God would make known to me the truth and the message? Because the man of God is human. He is frail. He's going to have some good days and some bad days. He's going to stutter over some words. There's going to be things that he misses. I can tell you this with an absolute certainty. But the question is not to grade his performance any more so than to grade your own. What kind of heart and mind did I come in this room with? Was it my desire to praise the Lord sacrificially, or was it my desire to get through the hour? Was it my desire to come and to listen and to hear what God would say to me, even if the person who is saying it doesn't impress me? These are all factors. And by the way, it all begins with you coming in here to begin with. Let me share you this note. Hughes wrote in these words, he said, "We cannot pursue knowledge of God in willful, unloving isolation, rejecting fellowship with others. Historically, some have tried and have suffered incomplete or even distorted understanding. A complete understanding of the mystery comes in loving community." When we think of the term community, we think of people coming together, do we not? When somebody thinks of community, they're not talking about people who are locked inside their houses that never come out. Same is true with the church. If we are to be that community, if we are to grow in strength and love and fellowship, strengthen each other's heart, we need to come together to do it. In these past few years with the pandemic and all that has happened, there have been stats that have been run through the church and out about the fact that attendance has not recovered, that the vast majority of churches today still are about 50% of what they were before the pandemic. The actual numbers of churches that have grown in number since the time of pandemic is incredibly small. And what has risen in its place is this idea of the alternative. I was fascinated. I was reading an article about a week or so ago about a church in a little faraway place in California, not L.A., not the population centers, but a very withdrawn small town. And in this small town, there is a church that during the time of the pandemic, they believed that they needed to meet a ministry need by establishing what is known as a virtual church. In the virtual church world, you actually enter into a worship service through a computer, through an avatar, and you communicate back and forth and exchange. And the amazing thing that has happened is not only in this country, here they are, the church is officially on the West Coast. One of their staff members is working remotely in Georgia. Some of their attendees is up in the north, and actually there's a few that's over in Europe. And then every 6 months to a year, they have what is referred to as a reunion. We'd call it a worship service, where they actually invite these people to make the trek, if you will, by plane, train, and automobile, to show up in this faraway place in California and gather together. What's incredible to me, it's not just to wrap my mind around all that's being done to do this and the justifications, and I understand some of the compelling arguments. Even they know this isn't sufficient. The pastor made the point. He said, one of the things we try to do is to encourage people to get plugged in to a church. In fact, but the problem is, how do you get them to do that when you're constantly giving them away to continue to be isolated? To continue to willfully withdraw from that community or feel safer in that community by not even letting them see who you really are, but instead see a computer-generated image of yourself. Now, we live in incredible times that we can have these discussions and consider it. But there is something that we need to understand here. Now, there is a reality. There is a reality of technology and its benefit to the church today. Obviously, when Paul wrote this letter to the church at Colossae, he could not put a stamp on it and drop it in the mailbox. Right? He could not pick up the phone and call the pastor at the First Baptist Church at Colossae and have a conversation and encourage him. Can't send an email, can't send a text. FaceTime, out of the question, right? So we understand none of these things were present. But the one thing that is still remains, and I don't think that it changes in any culture, in any determination, and maybe the circumstances physically of our lives may put us at odds even more so than we have been the last couple of years. But I am content to know that the Scripture speaks that there is no substitute for the physical gathering interaction of God's people. Not only in this place, but others as well. So if there is anything lacking in the church that is a scary thing and makes it vulnerable, it is the fact that when the church is not really knit together, even if they're all showing up at the same place, but they're coming independently, leaving independently, and finding no direct connection with each other in the meantime. The idea was that Paul continually told us to exhort one another, to encourage one another. Encourage one another what? Encourage one another in the Word. Continue to encourage one another in Christ. All right, so he said in the latter part of verse 2, knowing the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. Now, when he says deceive you with persuasive words, he is talking about planting the seeds of doubt. Planting the seeds of doubt. He began this letter by talking to the Colossians, this is what you know to be true in Christ. Trust in it. Rely upon it. Hold to it. Guard yourself with it. Now, he says, listen, you need to be strengthened in what God has given you already so that you will not be subjected, though that you will not be vulnerable to the persuasive, captivating words of somebody else. Now, it's not hard to diagnose what that means. It means that you need to understand and continually propose to have an assurance of your relationship with Christ. Now, how do you do that? Peter gives us some information on that. He reminds us of its importance when he says in 2 Peter chapter 1 in verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, let's examine that word for a minute. What does it mean to be diligent to make what he says is your call and election sure? One of the things I want you to do right now is cleanse your thought process of any political idea that has nothing to do with that kind of election. When we say the word election, it speaks of our relationship with God, His choosing of us. Then he speaks of the idea of calling. When he says, make it sure, is he suggesting that somehow there's a doubt about God's work being complete? No. He says, you're making it sure, meaning you guard in your heart and know that which is true, and you act upon it based on that trust and knowledge that it is true. It is a certainty. It is a bedrock of what God has done for you. How do we know that? Well, if we back up, we're reminded of the instruction that he gave before he made that statement. He said, but also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. Then he says, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so there is the work that God has done in you. By the power of God's Holy Spirit, there's the work you're going to do to strengthen, to exercise the muscles spiritually that God has given you, so that you may be better able to withstand those who will tempt you, those who will want to plant doubt in your mind and your heart through those persuasive words. And then he says, do you want to strengthen it even further? Well, here's your list. He says, add to your faith, which God gives you, virtue. What is virtue? Virtue is the purity of your mind, your desire to act on the character of God and the teaching of His Word. When you add to virtue knowledge, knowledge is not simply a head knowledge, but it is a knowledge of God's Word such that you can exercise self-control. When someone is exercising self-control based on the command of God's Word, they are better able to do what? They're better able to persevere, to endure, to keep going forward. Then we see the measure of godliness that is produced in their life. And in that godliness, not left behind, is their ability and capacity for brotherly kindness and love. And he says, when these things abound, he says, you need not worry, fruit will be produced. Now, when he says fruit's going to be produced, we need to measure what that means. There are those in the world and in the church who imagine that the evidence of fruit being produced is tangible, meaning that if it's a church, then there should be greater numbers. I say this in a manner of encouragement. I was speaking earlier today in the form of prayer concern. I converse with Maurice and Melissa Bayman, who now live in Tennessee, that had to relocate from our church family, but they continue to watch and listen to our worship services. And he bemoaned the fact, and I take it as an encouraging word, based on what we do here, the biblical worship, that it truly breaks his heart that the doors aren't blowing off the place. He can't imagine why it's not being filled. And I appreciate that because I know that's a heartfelt thought here with regard to the belief that what was being done here was valuable, that was honoring to God, and couldn't understand why it's not a magnet for more. There are those who believe that that's the production of fruit. But if we do that, then you need to understand that the vast majority in the churches in this nation right now are not producing fruit, if that's your definition. The vast majority. So is that the fruit? I would say that can be the fruit, but it's certainly not the definition of it. The fruit of it is the faithfulness of those who gather in this room. The fruit of it is the honoring and the glorifying of God the Father through His Word, through song, through worship, through praise. The fruit of it is the love that we display to one another that the world can see if they will only look. The fruit is that which God sees in the heart and the mind of everyone who gathers in this place and every place like it, to understand the strength of our heart, to understand the desire of our heart, whether to please God. So this idea of bearing fruit in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ is based in part on the idea of what we know of what God desires of us, and do all we can to supply it. Thus we come back to a striking understanding here that the key always is to remind ourselves of the deity and the sufficiency of Christ. When Paul writes these words here in Colossians, he says, the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, and in whom, meaning Father and Christ, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Do not doubt this for a moment. Now, let's go back. What was the battle for the church at Colossae with the Gnostics? Because the Gnostics were saying, you can have Jesus, but Jesus is not enough. They rejected the deity of Christ. Number one, they rejected the fact that He was the Son of God, both man and God. They rejected that idea and dismissed it. And it entered into an area of philosophy that, and I'm convinced, based on the modern version of it, they sought to elevate man to a God-like status. Their desire was to rise to the occasion to be some measure of equality with God. So, if that's the problem, then Paul does well to remind them to have a settled understanding of the deity and sufficiency of Christ. I love the way Paul puts this in his letter to Timothy in chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory." What a summary. I mean, that's rapid fire. So Paul's saying, hey, no controversy here. This is the truth. and lays it out step by step by step. And he even says in verse 5, he says, though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. And he says, I rejoice in your good order and your steadfastness in your faith in Christ. He is encouraged by what he sees, what he knows is taking place by virtue of the reports that he's getting. So that tells you something. When we began the study of this letter, we based it on the trip that Epaphras makes to see Paul because he's concerned about the threat to the church. Now, this is important for us too. Though the church is under threat, under potential attack, and Epaphras is concerned enough to go to the Apostle Paul, what is it that Paul tells him? I rejoice in the fact of your stand in Christ. I rejoice in the fact that you have come together. I rejoice in the fact that you are now growing in knowledge. Paul's not suggesting that they're slacking off. Paul's not suggesting that they're not doing the work already. Paul is recognizing the threat to any church, especially a young church, that they be encouraged, that they be renewed in the battle that is before them. And then he says, as you therefore have received Christ, in verse 6, Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So, let's clear away the obvious. When he says, walk in Him, what is it that he speaks of? Excuse me. Thinking. He is speaking about your character and your conduct. The English word walk here speaks of your conversation, speaks of your interaction, speaks of your behavior. So he says, you are to walk in Him. And then he uses two expressions illustrative. He says, rooted and built up. Rooted and built up. So there's two different things here. One, rooted is the agricultural expression. The idea means that you have gone into the ground, you have established yourself, you are rooted, you are steady. If you'll indulge me for a moment. If we look at the Psalms, and one particularly to remind you of, the psalmist writes in Psalm 1, blessed is the man who walks, not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is where? In the law of the Lord, the Word. And in His law he meditates day and night. Then notice this, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So the image here, of course, of being rooted is that which you are flourishing based on where you are planted. In Psalm 1, it says they're planted by rivers of water. What does that imply? It implies that the tree is never lacking for nourishment. Then he says you are built up. Now, the term built up is no longer agricultural, is it? It's now architectural. So the idea of being built up, when we think about that, the Scripture tells us and describes to us this idea of when we think of the church as a structure, what is it that Peter tells us? He tells us that Jesus is the cornerstone and that we are fitly joined together and built up into the house of God, the body of Christ, the church. So to be rooted and to be built up in both cases is what Paul is describing to the church at Colossae, and established in your faith. He said you need to be established in the faith. What happens here is when we have this tendency, especially in the worldly culture, when they talk about spiritual, they want to talk about, I want to speak about my faith. You and I may have a good day. We may even have a good half hour with regard to our faith. But it is the faith that sustains us. The faith that God gives us in salvation. That's a faith that you and I cannot obtain. So our faith, when we speak about my faith, My faith is based on my experience. My faith is based on my action. And those things can be very inspiring, but they're only inspiring for a time. Because the same person who has that moment where he exercises great faith is going to be the same person who's going to be in the depths of despair next month. If you're with us in our Bible study on Sunday mornings, you know that. David slays Goliath on the battlefield. Next thing you know, he's hiding out with Achish. Elijah has the moment that we can only dream about on Mount Carmel, where God speaks in such a manner and all the prophets of the false gods and the pagans are killed and slaughtered. And the next thing you know, he's on the run from Jezebel. Scary woman, no doubt, but hey. This is the frailty. This is the up and down of the life of a believer. So my faith is subject to my weakness. The faith is the rock. That's the cornerstone. That's the foundation that never fails. So, built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15, the Bible says, therefore by Him let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Now, that admonition speaks of the idea that there is never a day in our life when we cannot do those things honestly. There is never a day in our life where we cannot sincerely offer that praise, the fruit of our lips, and give thanks to God. Why? Because the faith never fails. The faith never wavers. We do. But it does not. In Colossians chapter 3, Lord willing, we'll get there. In verse 15, the Bible says, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called. Notice what he says here, in one body. And once again, he says, be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Sounds like a worship service to me. So if we understand those terms, to do it with gratitude, that means that the worship service is a time to offer the sacrifice of praise. It is a place in which we give thanks, and it is in the place where we attempt and desire to grow again in the knowledge of Christ, and where we declare the truth, and we declare it in love, even when it has a painful result in our lives. Paul said, I abound in my love to you, even though the more I abound in it, the less I feel loved in return. So the truth may have some sting of pain to it, but when it is applied, it strengthens us. It grows us. So Paul is addressing the church and he's saying this. He's saying, I am concerned. I have a conflict. I agonize over you. In fact, I'm certain that Paul longs for the day and hopes that the Lord would give him an opportunity to see these people. Have you noticed in everything he writes, when it's people he hasn't been there yet, hasn't seen yet, he constantly talks about how I hope to be there with you. I want to see you soon. So he has a longing for them. But even more so, I have a longing for your heart to be strengthened. I have a longing for you to grow in your knowledge and understanding of Christ. It's not because Christ hasn't given you all you need. I want you to exercise and use and apply what God has given you. Now, for the Colossians, they're waiting for the next edition. They're waiting for the next letter, the next instruction, as God grants it to them through the Apostle Paul and through others. We don't have that problem. God has delivered this to us. We live in a day and an age where we have this. We have this bound as this Bible is in leather tonight. Most of you have a device in your purse or in your pocket that if you desire to, you can pull it up. And you can not only read God's Word upon it, you can read any translation you desire practically. They're all available to you. By the way, there are apps that you can look at that on your on that wonderful device of yours that can give you translation and the key words, just as I share with you tonight. The opportunities are endless to examine the truth of God's Word and to grow in it, if we would only do so. We have the full revelation of God's truth before us in God's Word. We possess the Holy Spirit, as the Colossians did, that helps us understand, learn, and to grow and to know more of Christ. In that Holy Spirit, it elevates our conscience beyond that of the sliding scale of the world's morality, and instead convicts us over that which is made known to us by God's Word. Now, I promise you this. The more you know of God's Word, the more you're going to know of your own sin. And that means the more sensitive you're going to be to your sin. Now, some people don't like that because they don't like to feel guilty. If that's as far as you can get with it, then you're missing the point. Your feeling of conviction over your sin is the necessary step for you to turn away from that sin, to repent of it. Now, in your flesh, there may be some sins you'd rather not do away with. Now we're talking about a measure of maturity of who you are in Christ. So as Paul is encouraging the Colossians, he is in a sense telling them, keep equipping yourself, keep strengthening your heart with the Word, with the knowledge, with the fellowship, with the unity that you are in the body of Christ, and then you walk in it. You wear it. You wear it, you walk in it, and those are two expressions, by the way, that Paul uses of the new man. He says, wear it, walk in it, let them see it, let each other see it and be encouraged by it. And this will strengthen you. This will help prepare you. This will help galvanize you so that you're not so vulnerable to the attacks of the world. Now, if you think that Paul is suggesting that the church at Colossae can do this on their own, you have missed the point. Paul acknowledges the weakness of men. He acknowledges the weakness of even brothers and sisters in Christ. That's the reason why he would agree with Peter when Peter says, every day, be diligent to make your calling and election sure. Paul would say, examine yourself. Paul would talk about the fact that not only you're to die to sin, but you're to die to that sin daily. This is the challenge for you and I today. We live in a world that is equally as hostile as the world of the Colossians. We've already talked about the fact that the idea of Gnosis, Gnosticism, is still very much alive and well. There are those who will claim to be the church, those who will desire to be a part of the church, and they will try to penetrate a heresy, a false teaching, that in effect tries to add to, tries to suggest that Christ is not sufficient. Not only that there is another way, but then it also begins to tear apart, to work to unravel that which is knit together in the Word of God by picking off and suggesting that that which God has condemned as sin is no longer sin. That was then, this is now. We begin to do all sorts of things to rationalize and justify a turning away from God's Word. The hope for the church is to galvanize themselves to that which they know is true and not allow those who apparently do not know God to try to instruct you on how to know God. This is the great irony, isn't it? Does anyone have any question on these verses tonight?